We've started what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, seeing a multitude of people, goes up into a mountain, sits down, and he opens his mouth and he teaches them. And we covered the first part. Let's just read through it because it plays on into what we're going to cover next. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we mentioned last week, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, that there is no good in and of themselves, that they are not spiritually okay, but they are the equivalent beggars, bankrupt. That's the first step to being forgiven your sin, is recognizing your own shortcoming. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn over sin is the idea. Those people who see their sinful state, they're mournful, they're repentant over it. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Those who are humbled, and certainly that is part, is humbling yourself before the Lord. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you come to the Lord saying, "I desire to be righteous, I know I am empty, I am weak, I have no good in me, Lord, please fill me with righteousness that I can't generate on my own," that's the person who will be filled. And then, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And these are really speaking to what someone who has been forgiven, who has been filled with the Spirit, should look like. We should be merciful. We should be treating people the way we hope to be treated, which is not getting what we deserve, not looking for judgment for our rights, but instead extending mercy. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Getting a new heart from God. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God," those seeking to make peace with God and with men, certainly through the gospel. "Blessed are they," and this is the tougher one, "which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And again, not blessed are you when you're persecuted for being a moron, or you're persecuted for being a lawbreaker, or for being a jerk, but when you are accused falsely for his sake, when they do that, he says we should rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is our reward in heaven. Not great will your reward be here on the earth. He says, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. And he's going to later say to the religious leaders, or Stephen says, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? I mean, speaking out for God, taking a stand for God, you can expect persecution. Jesus says, in this life you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. So going through that, we come in to verse 13, and this is in context of those people who are in the kingdom of God. They have mourned over sin. They have humbled themselves before God. They've begged for righteousness. They've been forgiven their sins. For someone who is a believer, he says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It sends forth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." He's going to say two things about the believer here. He's going to say, "You're the salt of the earth," and then the next couple of verses, "You're the light of the world." And the way the language is constructed, he's not saying you are one of the salts in the earth. He's not saying you are one of the lights in the world. He's saying the idea is you alone. The Christian, the born-again, spirit-filled, forgiven Christian is the salt of the earth. Now, we look at salt in our culture today a lot different than the ancient cultures looked at theirs, right? We almost look at salt as a bad thing. Many people have, you know, health problems, and they have to count their sodium and know how much salt is in everything, because too much is a bad thing. It was not that way in the ancient world. The salt has several properties that make it very precious, especially in that time. You are the salt of the earth. The Roman soldiers in Jesus' day, part of their pay was in salt. They would certainly get some of the spoils of war, and they would get some coinage, but they would also be given a measure of salt. You've heard the saying, "That guy's really worth his salt." That's talking about a soldier who's really earned, done a good job. In fact, the word for salary is salarium, and it comes from a measure of salt given out. Because salt will do several things for the soldier that would be perfect. First of all, it's a preservative. No refrigeration in those days. You know, you kill it, you better eat it quick because it's going to rot. But salt, because it's a preservative, because it kills infection, it stops decay, salt could be put on meat. You could salt meat, and then, you know, you guys have had beef jerky before. You'll notice that your beef jerky or your Slim Jim is not stored in the refrigerator. It's just hanging on the shelf because it, once it's salted, the decay doesn't happen. It stops, so you can eat it later on. In part of that anti-decay thing, it was also used for healing. If you cut yourself, I mean, it's not pleasant to think about it, but you could put salt in your wound and it would keep it from getting infected and help preserve you that way. And then it was also a seasoning. I mean, you guys have had lame meat before, right? I'm not talking about the steak you get at, you know, Roadhouse where they've put all these herbs and seasonings and everything else into it, but just your run-of-the-mill piece of roadkill that you find and you cut up and you fry. You need some, without salt, a lot of meat is just, it's just bland. It's just almost unpalatable, and salt really helps bring out the flavor and make it reasonable to eat. Well, Jesus uses that analogy and says, you, as the Christian, are the salt of the earth. We are supposed to be a seasoning to life here. The Christian being in the world should be part of what makes life bearable. You know, salt, one of the things about salt that the movie theaters and the beer companies, bars, take great advantage of is that it causes a thirst, right? There's a reason why they give you your peanuts for free at the bar. And they hope you'll eat as many as you want, because it makes you buy beer, because you're thirsty. The more you eat, the more you want to drink. The same in the movie theater. Oh yeah, we'll give you a huge vat of popcorn because we're going to sell a soda for, you know, 80 times what it's worth. And they want to put that thirst in you. And as a believer, you and I should have the same property in our life. There should be something about us that evokes a thirst in other people. But again, that's within reason. You know, I was the kind of kid when I was growing up in the cafeteria in school who would take the salt shaker and unscrew the lid and then just set it back on top so that then the next person would come along and just, you know, dump the whole thing. And when you do that, your food's ruined. You can't eat it when it's got a big amount of salt on it. It just makes it so unpalatable. A little bit's a good thing. Too much is a bad thing. I think Christians can be the same way. You know, there is a line. You should evoke a thirst. But you'll notice with both of these things, salt of the earth evokes a thirst, light of the world brings revelation and things. Neither one of those involves speaking, as far as I can tell. Salt has to be ingested. It has to be experienced. You don't talk about salt. It just is salt. Light has to be seen. It isn't heard. And while I agree with Peter that, you know, we always need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, the answer comes after the question. The question comes from us evoking a thirst by the way that we live, by the way that we be. We should be provoking and causing a thirst in people as we go through the same things they go through in life. And see, some people will mislead in what Christianity is all about, that if you become a Christian, you will avoid all the pain and the heartache and the difficult times in life. I have not experienced that, nor have I seen that in anybody's life. Ever have I seen anybody who's avoided all problems. Certainly there are some you avoid. You live as a believer, you avoid certain activities that tend to get you killed or tend to get you arrested or tend to cause disease. You're probably better off in that way. But people still die. Everybody does, as far as I can tell. People still get sick. People still lose their jobs. And those things are not only for the non-believer. If life was all roses, if you became a Christian, who wouldn't become a Christian? If you saw, hey, look, everybody else dies, but if you become a Christian, you never do. You never get sick. I think I'll be that. That's not the way it is. What happens is as we go through the same things that everyone in the world goes through, and yet we have hope, we have faith, and we persevere through the trials, they should see that and say, you know, there's something different about the way you react. I saw you get ripped unfairly by your boss at work, and you didn't say anything. You just took it. I saw you actually be kind to him and not slander him when he mistreated you. Why is that? Why did you do that? There's something different about you. That's what we should be, as salt. He says, but if the salt has lost its savor, if it lost its ability to preserve life or to add flavor to life, what's it good for then? I guess just to be cast out for traction. I mean, we live in Maine. We know the value of salt underfoot. You know, maybe if you're not good for seasoning, if you're not palatable, at least you can go under someone's foot. So maybe by stepping on the backs of you, they can avoid falling themselves. You know, you guys ever seen those demotivators You've seen the motivational posters. You go into the doctor's office, you go into the guidance counselor at school, and they'll have some sign that'll say, you know, perseverance, and there'll be some picture of someone running across the desert, and then have some little pithy saying about how you should persevere. Demotivators are kind of like a sarcastic spinoff on that, where they poke fun at those stupid motivational sayings. And there's a company that sells them. I used to have the calendar because I loved them, and there's one that's one of my personal favorites. Shows a picture of the Exxon Valdez or a ship like it sinking into the ocean. And the caption is, it may just be that the purpose of your life is to serve as a warning for others. Like your sinking might serve. And it may be, you know, that if as a believer, you've lost your saltiness. And really, how do you lose your saltiness? I mean, those of you who are chemists know salt doesn't, it's salt, it's sodium chloride. It doesn't lose its saltiness. The way that salt, and remember how salt, or understand how they got salt in those days, they don't have refineries of salt, it would be mined, maybe near the sea, or in a salt mine, but at some point you're getting impurities in with the salt. You're getting other elements that are in there, gypsum and some other things. If there is enough other stuff in your salt, it isn't salty enough to do its job. And for you and I as believers, if there's enough other garbage in our lives, the stuff of this world, we're no longer an example. We don't provoke a thirst because we're not doing anything any different than anyone else. If we have this corruption, if we have this mixture, and that's kind of the point here. If your life gets so compromised that you're not doing what salt should do, you're not provoking a thirst, you're not seasoning, you're not bringing life, then all you're good for is to be trodden underfoot. He goes on in verse 14, he says, you're the light of the world. And again, you alone, the Christian is the light of the world. A city that's set on the hill cannot be hid. You know, a light, it brings sight. I mean, it's light that allows us to see. It chases away the darkness. Certainly, a city that's set on a hill is kind of like the idea of a lighthouse. It's the thing that you get your bearings by. People look to that and say, okay, I know where I am, or I know where I should head. I see the North Star over there, so that's the direction I have to go. I see a city set up there, and I, even though everything else seems dark, that one reference point gives me a way that I should go. And you and I, we're called to be that. Light's a really interesting study. If you look at the Bible, at the very beginning in the creation of everything, you have the first thing that was created was... I would say space and time and matter was first. You know, the earth was without form and void. And then there was the creation of light, of energy. What is light? Light, well, that's a good question. What is light? Is it an energy or is it a particle? Yes, it is, both. It depends on how you look at it, but it is both. It has a speed. You guys all know what the speed of light is, right? 186,000 miles per second. The interesting thing about the creation story is light is created, let there be light, and there's light. What isn't created is a source for the light. That doesn't come until day three or day four when he creates the things. But we know that to be true, right? You know how long it takes for light to get from our sun to the earth? I mean, it seems instantaneous to us. You hit the switch, the light's on, but it's really not. It actually takes like 8.5 minutes for the light to get from our sun to us. From distant stars, they measure it in light years. It takes light at 186,000 miles per second traveling for a year to go one light year, and things are thousands or millions of light years away. We may be seeing the light from stars that have long since exploded and gone, but the light is still traveling, and it doesn't get to us until long after the fact. He set those things in the sky for us to get our bearing. And he doesn't put his light in you. See, he identifies himself in John chapter 8. He says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then that life in us becomes the light of the world. And we're here to be light, to expose the difference between good and evil. And he says, I don't do that. You don't light a candle and stick it under a bushel basket, but you put it up on a candlestick so that it's displayed for everyone. And he says, therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works. We're not saved by good works. It's not like we have to be good enough to make it to heaven. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, by grace you're saved. That's unearned favor. It's completely nothing you do, okay? It's by grace you're saved. It's through faith in Christ that you are saved. And that's not of yourselves. Even that faith, it's not something you worked up. You don't have to say, if I just can have enough faith, I think I can. Okay, now I'm saved. It doesn't work that way. He says, you're saved. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man would boast. I'm not letting anyone work for the salvation, otherwise they'd brag about it. And then it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. As believers, we're supposed to do good works, not in order to please him, but because we have already pleased him. Because we are saved, our response out of gratitude should be to do good works. And you look through history, the effect on the world of Christianity. How many hospitals are there around the world that were founded by Islam? Not many. Probably a few, but not many. By and large, it's the Christians that went out and, because of their faith, founded schools and hospitals and charities and sent missionaries around the world. Everywhere the gospel has gone, the standing of women has been elevated. Slavery was ended because men who were of faith were convinced in their mind that, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free, that all men were created in God's image. And tirelessly, guys like Wilberforce and some of the others, because of their faith, tried to affect the world and change it. They wanted to be light in the world. They wanted to be salt and seasoning. The interesting thing is, if you look at us as the picture of salt and light, okay, if as believers we're supposed to affect our world in such a way that we're preserving life and we're holding off decay, what happens when the church is gone? Because if you read the Bible, there is such a thing as the rapture, a time when, read Thessalonians, it's in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, how we will be caught up, we will be taken out of here, that the Lord is going to return, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ and rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, wherever he is, will be. When we're taken out of here, then you come into what's known as the tribulation period in Revelation, when all the bad stuff happens. Imagine what life would be like if there was not a Christian to stand up and say, no, that's wrong, we can't do that anymore. No, I'm not going to go share my faith. I mean, all the things that are done that people do in this world as a result of their faith, all of the people who are police officers, all the people who are invested in the law or invested in hospitals or whatever because of their faith, take them all out of here, and what do you have left? Imagine the votes. I mean, you think we're struggling now with some of the things we have to vote for or against. Imagine what the world will do if it's left to its own devices and there is no preserving factor, there's no moderation, there's no light at all. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. This place goes to hell, literally. It's going to be bad. And while we're here, and look, we are not going to change, we're not going to save the world. Some people, misguided through their faith, think that it's the Christian's job to just set up a Christian government and elect Christians into office, and then we'll just make everyone Christians by the laws that we pass. That's just not going to happen. You can't legislate morality to the point of changing people's hearts. You can control behavior, but you can't change hearts. That's something that the Lord does. And remember, too much light is blinding. Too much salt is sickening or even can kill you if you have enough of it. But there should be a distinction, because our world, it's rotting and it's dark, and we can't help and we can't affect it if we're compromised, if we're a mixture of light and darkness, if we're a mixture of salt, which is pure, and other things which are bad. You and I are called to be holy because he's holy. And then he goes on. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. And he will be accused of this because of the way he's going to teach, which is revolutionary. Don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, which is, you know, the law is mentioned, and it's talked about a couple different ways. Sometimes when they say the law, they're talking about the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes they're talking about all of the Old Testament. But he says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In doctrinally, his teaching, he fulfills the meaning of what the law is. In predictive prophecy, he is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies about the one who would come. In ethical precepts, he's the one who's going to show that it's an inward thing and not an outward thing. He is going to fulfill what the law really means. But he says, verily, I say unto you, till heaven or earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle. That talks about the smallest Hebrew letter or the littlest accent mark. I mean, you could almost say in English, not one dotting of the I or crossing of the T is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever will do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He is the fulfillment of much of the Old Testament law. We don't keep the dietary laws anymore. They were pointing to him. We don't keep the sacrificial law anymore. He was the sacrificial, the ultimate sacrifice. You know, in John chapter 5, he's talking to the religious leaders, and he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and all that will come, and you won't come to me that you will have life." But the scriptures, he says, they point to me. Every Old Testament sacrifice, all the dietary laws, all of the feasts and all of that, they're about Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament and you're confused, good rule of thumb is, well, drop Jesus in the middle of it. Because you read some of these things, you know, why would they do that? Why do they do, you know, read about the Passover and the little bits of the Passover where certainly many parts of it correspond to things that happened when they left Egypt. But a lot of it points to Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice, the one who was striped and pierced and broken. And it's all about him. And he says, don't think that I've come to overturn the law. I haven't. I came to fulfill it. But then he says this, and this is the most mind-blowing statement in this passage, and you know, you could argue in the scripture itself. He says, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of the sayings in Jesus' day was, if only two people make it into heaven, one's going to be a scribe and the other one will be a Pharisee. The scribes were the ones who had made it the study of their life to know the law and to interpret what it meant. They were the ones, when you had a question about, should I do this or can I do that? What does the law say? The scribe is the one who would study the law and could tell you what you were supposed to do. The Pharisee was one who had made the practice of his life to keep the law perfectly if he could. They had dedicated their lives to it. They gave 10% of everything that they grew and produced to the point of counting out their seeds. 9 for me, 1 for God. 9 for me, 1 for God. They would fast multiple times a week. They would pray several times a day. Many of them had memorized parts of the scripture. They tried to do everything exactly like it was written. That was the point of their life. I mean, we make fun of them today a lot of times because they were hypocritical and a lot of it was done for an outward show. But they were kind of like the Billy Grahams of the day. I mean, if someone tells you, you ain't getting to heaven unless you're a better man than Billy Graham, you'd be like, why bother then? I mean, really, let's be honest, because I'm not going to be there. I haven't got there yet, and I'm not going to be there. Well, that's what he just said. Unless you exceed them. So all of these people are going to be saying, wait a minute, exceed them? How can you exceed them? Well, because you have to be blameless. If you're going to do it by the law, you have to keep it perfectly, always. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, you know, I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks that he has reason that he might trust in his flesh and himself, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day. You know, from the beginning, my parents kept the law. I was of the stock of Israel. I was born to the right family of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I did everything as good as you could do. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yeah, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them dung that I may win him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And that's, it's ultimately, it's not about what I can do, because what I can do is not good enough. And that's what Paul said. I did everything that I thought I could do, but doing wasn't enough. And what Jesus is going to do in these next few teachings, he's going to show that the law goes beyond doing. The Pharisees' problem and the scribes' problem was they had taken the law of God and they tried to codify it into something that they could keep. A lot of the Old Testament law wasn't details, it was principle. Okay? You read the Ten Commandments. You guys know the Ten Commandments? Do you really? Could you say them all in order? Ever try that? Oh, yeah. It's, you know, I am the Lord your God, you'll have no other gods before me. It's number one, right? Don't make any graven images, don't bow to them, down to them. That's number two. Number three, don't take the Lord's name in vain, which one means don't blaspheme, but two, it means don't pretend to be what you're not. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the fifth one, honor your dad and your mom, right? Number six, thou shalt not kill, it's really do murder. Number seven, 7-year itch, that's how you can remember that one, don't commit adultery. Number eight, don't steal. Number nine, don't lie. Number 10, don't covet. Don't desire your neighbor's donkey or his wife or his stuff. Okay, the Ten Commandments. And see, it says, you know, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't do any work. Okay, well, that's a principle, but what does it mean to work? I mean, how do I know if I'm working or not? So what the scribes and the Pharisees had done is they had tried to think of every situation and lay down the lines of what's work and what isn't. Well, work, you can't carry a load. I mean, if you carry too much, well, what is too much? I mean, and they had actually worked it out that for a lot of things, it was the weight of a dried fig. If you anything less than that, you're okay. But like the question was, well, what if a lady had a big honking brooch, right? And she puts that on. Is that, what if you have an artificial limb? You're doing work, but you had to take off your wooden leg, you know? I mean, you shouldn't, you know, go traveling too far on the Sabbath. Well, how far is too far? And they had it laid out and how long they could walk and how long they couldn't. You know, you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. And see, the religious Jews today still, they try to keep those laws. They don't drive. An Orthodox Jew won't drive on the Sabbath day because starting his car with an internal combustion engine will light a fire in the cylinders, and that would be working on the Sabbath, so they won't. You guys remember Joe Lieberman ran for president or vice president a while back. I remember reading an article in the Time. He doesn't go into Washington when he was in Congress. He wouldn't go into Washington on the Sabbath day because he wouldn't drive, because that would be breaking the law. If he did go, if there was something critical and he had to go, he wouldn't go alone. He'd have someone go with him. They'd take public transportation, so he wouldn't be causing him. But the guy that would go with him would do all of the work, like pushing the elevator buttons and stuff. You go to Israel today, and they have what's called a Sabbath setting on the elevator. And on the Sabbath day, it automatically opens on every floor, so nobody has to push a button, because that would be working. And they thought that that was actually pleasing to God. I'm keeping the law by not doing any physical labor. But the problem is, they had codified the law into something that they thought they could keep. Jesus said, the law points to me. You know, Galatians chapter 3 tells us the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Once you're under the faith, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore. The purpose of the law was to show you you couldn't keep it. If you read the Ten Commandments, they're in Exodus chapter 20, among other places. They're given by God, and they are, by the way, commandments. They're not suggestions. You know who said the Ten Commandments? God from heaven spoke them. Got 2 to 3 million Jews around the mountain. Moses goes up in there, and you hear, well, actually, he was still down at the bottom, and he speaks verbally from heaven the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God. And at the end of the ten, the people are so freaked out, they said, Moses, please no more. If there's an 11th one, we're going to die. You talk to him. We can't. And Moses is like, no, you don't know. You want to draw close. And they're like, no, no, no. You talk to him. We'll do whatever you say. We can't deal with this. Immediately after he speaks the Ten Commandments, the next thing he said is, now, when you build an altar to do a sacrifice, why do you do a sacrifice? Because you've broken the law. There has to be, someone has to pay for your sin, so there needs to be an innocent substitute. So the next thing after the Ten Commandments is, this is how you build an altar, because he knew you weren't going to be able to keep it. And what Jesus is going to do, he's going to bring to their attention, you can't keep this because you think that the law is all about what you do. It's not. Look what he says next. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And that's literally, by the way, it's murder. It's not killing in any form. There was a difference between, even in the Old Testament law, there was a difference between murder and manslaughter. If you killed somebody on purpose versus you killed somebody accidentally. They had these cities of refuge, and it says in the law, you're out, you're chopping wood, the axe head flies off, and it kills somebody. You've killed them. If you run to the city of refuge and you stay in that city, you're safe. If you've committed murder and you go to the city of refuge, they're going to drag you out and kill you anyways. But if you, and someone does go, they accidentally kill someone, then they can go there, but they have to remain there. I mean, there's a bunch of laws. God differentiates between murder and killing. But it says, you shall not murder. He says, you've heard it of old, and this is also revolutionary because in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, after one of the times Jesus is teaching, it says, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. What the scribes did is they said, well, it says over here this, and it says over there that. And then Rabbi so-and-so used to say this, and this guy over here would say that. And well, so-and-so says that we should do this. All of their teaching was, well, this man says this, and this man says that. Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you. He's saying, you've heard it said this way, but let me tell you what it really means. That's nobody talked like that. you presume to know? You're speaking for God? Well, yes, he is, actually. He says, you've heard of, said by them of old time, you shall not kill. And whomsoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever will say to his brother, Raca, which is, well, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Raca means worthless. It literally means nitwit, blockhead, brainless, numbskull, bonehead, idiot. That's what it means. So if you're calling someone that, you're in danger of judgment, danger of the council. Whoever will say fool, the fool is the one who says there is no God. You call someone godless, you'll be in danger of hell. And see, what he's saying is, look, you've heard it said don't murder, right? Like, that's the thing. And a lot of people can say, well, I've never killed anybody. Have you ever killed anybody in your heart, though? Did you ever want to, right? Haven't you wanted to? Hasn't there been that person that just, I mean, there has. There have been at times when you've been angry. And what Jesus is saying, you think the law is all about the outward action. I'm telling you, it's all about your heart. You've already killed them in your heart. The only difference is you've lacked opportunity. You've withheld your actions, but the heart is the thing. The actions are just an outplay of what goes on in the heart. And so if you're angry without cause, and you know, Jesus says in the Bible, be angry and sin, or it says in the Bible, be angry and sin not. Jesus was angry at times when he saw people being hypocrites, when he saw them being cold-hearted. He was angry, it says, but he didn't sin. You can be angry and sin not. It's the selfish anger that's the problem. And because of that, because it's an inward thing, he says, therefore, in verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're in the place of worshiping God or prayer, you're coming to God and you're trying to seek him, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you realize that you've offended someone, or there's another brother that it comes to your mind in that place. And it doesn't mean, look, you have to chase down everyone you've ever offended, because we'd be busy for the rest of our lives, right? We've offended a lot of people. He's not saying that, but he's saying if, when you're in the position of seeking God, it comes to your mind, you know, you offended them. Anybody have that happen? I've had that happen a lot of times. You're trying to seek God, and then your dad will say, you're coming to me, and yet your sister or your brother, you've done what to them, and you won't forgive them? You're asking me to forgive you when you won't forgive them? You're asking me for kindness or mercy or grace when you've treated them? Why don't you go make up with your sister or brother first, and then we can talk? That's what he says. If it comes to your mind when you're seeking God, leave your gift before the altar, because he's more concerned with your relationship than he is with your stuff. And go your way, first be reconciled with your brother, and then you can come and offer your gift. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and you be cast in prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. The point is, make it right while you have an opportunity. Because if you wait too long, you won't have the opportunity, you know. And this certainly can apply to your sins with God, too. If you're at enmity with God, if you haven't taken care of your sin problem, you have a window of opportunity to do that while you're here on the earth. You know, it says in the Bible, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Once you die, you go before the Lord, and then it's too late to make things right. Now, today is the day of salvation. And you need to, while you have opportunity, make things right. Because if you wait until you're cast into prison, then you have to pay. You have to pay. And of course, you won't have the means to pay if you're locked up. Then he goes to the next one, verse 27. He says, you heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You think it's all about an outward thing. I'm telling you, it's an inward thing. The outward action is the end of the chain. People don't, you don't see a guy just walking down the street. I was on Main Street and I tripped and lo and behold, I ended up in the act of adultery. It doesn't work that way. There are steps that you go through, okay, that start with a mental thing and a thought comes in, a desire comes in for something that's forbidden, and then you either do something with it. You either get rid of that thought or you dwell on that thought and you play with that thought and he said, whoever's looked after a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, does that mean that there's no difference between the mental thing and the physical thing? Well, no, obviously not, right? We don't put people in prison for wanting to kill someone. Doing the physical act is obviously worse, but As far as God is concerned, the sin starts with the heart, not with the action. The action is just the end result. And as far as God is concerned, you've already offended him. You've already broken that law inside. And he anticipates the guy's next argument. So wait a minute. If I just look at a woman lustfully, I'm guilty already. Well, I got eyes, don't I? Right? Isn't that what they say? What, I'm not supposed to look? I got eyes. Jesus says, well, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And cast it from you. Can you think of anything less appealing to do than to pull your own eye out of its socket? We protect our eyes. We have built into us amazing reflexes to, I don't know how many times you go out and you weed whack or whatever and you're stupidly don't put on your glasses, or even if you do, you got your safety glasses on. And have you ever noticed how many times you'll see, you actually somehow, like time slows down and you see the rock coming at you, at your eye, and you still, your reaction time is so fast that you a lot of times can get your eye shut before whatever it is hits you in the eye. We automatically protect our eye. It's so such a sensitive and such a fragile area that we're designed to protect it at all costs. The idea of actually pulling something out that is so precious to us and then just throwing it away from you. But he says, if you think it's your eye that's causing you the problem, why don't you pull it out and throw it away? Because it would be better for you, it's profitable for you, that one of your members should perish, that you lose part of your physical body, and that your whole self should not be cast into hell. See, he says, if you think your problem is your eyes, pull them out. What you'll find out is as a blind man, you'll still lust. Well, I got hands, of course I steal. Oh, really? If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. If you got no hands, you'll steal with your stumps. I mean, it's a hard thing. Those are just the outward things that manifest themselves. See, and what happens is the thought comes. The battle for you and I is really in our mind, right? That's where the battle is. We need to take every thought captive, the scripture says. But we tend not to do that. We tend to say, well, I'm obviously not going to do it. I'm not going to commit adultery. But it is fun to think about it. It's like, the lottery. They play on that in us. Just imagine, right? Just imagine. Only imagine. I mean, obviously, yeah. Isn't it nice to just sit back and think, what would I do if I won $1 million? What would I do with $5 million? Where would I go? What would I buy? Who would I give the money to? See, God, I give so much of it away. I should win it. And they're counting on the fact that you'll just think about it, and you'll think about it, and then you think, well, what's $1, or what's $2, or what's $5? I mean, imagine if I actually won. I have this whole plan all laid out. And the same thing happens with sin. You start to think about it. Yeah, I mean, what would it be like with that person? I mean, I'd never do it, obviously, but man, if I had the opportunity, let me tell you what I would do. And you play it out in your mind, and you act it out in your mind. What happens is, ultimately, when the moment comes, you do what you've practiced. You guys remember Karate Kid, right? Sun the floor, Danielson. Paint the fence. In, out. And he says, you're working me like a slave. I've been sanding your floor, and I've been waxing your car, and I've been painting your fence, right? And then the attack comes, and the kid's learned all the motions, and all of a sudden it's there because he has muscle memory. And that's what martial arts is all about, is muscle memory. You practice getting in certain positions so you can get out of them. You practice knowing what someone is going to do so you can duck it. You practice doing the certain moves to block the things as they come so that they're second nature. Because what you do in your mind, you'll do. And what the scripture says is fornication, flee it. Youthful lust, flee, run. You need to practice running from them. When that comes into your mind, the thing you ought to do is, because when the moment comes and you're all alone with the temptation, if all you've done is think about what you'll do when you have the opportunity, you'll do what you practiced. If you practice running away, you'll run. If you start to, and see, the hardest thing with sin is, it's a little shameful, right? It is shameful. You want to hide what you've done. And really, the best way to get victory over something is to confess. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And truthfully, men, talk to your wife. Whatever area that you have struggles in, and say, I have struggles in this area. I actually had this crazy thought come into my head. Would you pray for me? Would you ask me? Because I want to be faithful in whatever area, whether it's a sexual area or some other area of my life. I want to be faithful in this area. Would you just check with me and ask me and I will tell you the truth? I mean, it's wise to set up that, because if there's transparency, then the opportunity for sin isn't there. You really want to do away with it. I would encourage you, find a brother, find a sister or whatever, that in whatever areas you struggle, that'll keep you accountable. Obviously, they're not going to, they can't be your conscience. If you're bound and determined in your heart to sin, you're going to sin. But it's still wise to put in accountability and bring light into a situation so it's not hidden. He says, it would be better for you to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, than to go to hell. You know, some people took this really the wrong way. One of the fathers of the church, Origen, who was one of the, you know, way back in the 200, 300 BC, or AD, excuse me, whatever, who wrote all kinds of stuff. Most of it whack, by the way. He's not one that I would turn to. He took this verse so literally that he castrated himself. Well, I better cut it off. But you'll find out, even with it off, you still can lust. So it didn't affect your heart at all. You just affect your ability to do something with it. What I think is interesting, he says, if something is holding you back, if it's keeping you from the Lord, if it's causing you to sin, if it ultimately will result in you going to hell, cut it off and throw it away. See, so many people avoid turning to the Lord because they know what it will mean. And I respect a person who's honest that way. It's foolish, but I at least respect them. I have a brother-in-law who is not a Christian. And he knows what it is to be a Christian. He knows what it means. And he said very clearly, no, I don't want to be a Christian, because if I am going to follow Christ, I have to stop doing this. And I like this, and I'm not willing to do this, so I'm going to continue to do this rather than follow Christ. At least he's not fooling himself into thinking he's something that he's not. But he's made the choice. The problem is the choice, if it's not repented of, will ultimately lead him to hell. And humans are so stupid that way. We will hold on to something that's killing us rather than let go and be set free. I've never seen it, but I've read that one of the ways that they track monkeys in the jungle is they'll take jars and they'll tie them to a tree and they'll put a hole in the jar, and then inside of the jar, they'll put a piece of fruit. They'll put an apple, they'll put a whatever. And the monkey's hand is big enough to reach through the thing and grab the piece of fruit, but it's not big enough to pull it back out again. And the monkey won't let go. And they will come and find these poor monkeys trapped because they've grabbed that thing and they won't let go. And they're just pulling, 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 pulling. And all they have to do is let go and they'd be free. I mean, you think about the coyote. We live in Maine, right? A coyote gets caught in a trap. And he'll pull and pull and pull. And then eventually he will look at that trap and he'll do the math. In his primitive little coyote mind, he'll look at that and he'll say, I can limp off on three legs, or I can stay here and die on four. And a coyote is smart enough to chew his arm off to get out of a trap. How many people do you know who are not smart enough to let go of the thing that's dragging them to hell? It's crazy. Are you holding on to something that's keeping you from Christ? You know. I mean, I don't know what it is. I don't need to know what it is, but I do know this. You know, if there's something, and whether it's something that's completely keeping you from following the Lord as a believer, you're not a believer at all, or whether it's something you as a believer are still living this double life, you've got this mixture. There's light, but there's some darkness, and you like the darkness. You love the darkness. Maybe it's hidden. Maybe nobody knows about it, but you're still hanging on to it. The Lord says, let go. What are you holding on for? You think it's killing you. Why would you keep it? It's something that's rotting. Why would you keep it close to yourself? It's something that's decaying you. It's dragging you down. It's keeping you from following me. I would encourage you, if there's something like that in your life that is either keeping you from God or it's keeping you from growing in the Lord, man, let it go. Let it go. Ultimately, it comes down to the heart. You know, there's a cool promise in the Old Testament that they had, Ezekiel 36. Where the Lord says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and you'll do them. You know, if you have not experienced the life in Christ, if you have not been born again, if you have not received his spirit, if he has not made you alive again, you can. You can. It's available. It's free. He paid the penalty for your sin. There is a righteousness that you can get from Christ, but involves turning, letting go of the old, confessing your sin, like we read at the first part of this chapter, recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, humbling yourself, being meek, asking for forgiveness. If you have never done that and you need to, I would be glad to pray with you. I'd be glad to. Come on up afterwards, and I can introduce you to the one you were born to have a relationship with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you know us. You know all our stupid arguments. You know all of our sinfulness and our selfishness. Thank you for telling us the truth and shining light in our lives. Lord, we are weak. You know that. We pray that you would give us your spirit, that he would give us the strength to follow you completely. Lord, and I do pray for any of my brothers and sisters that are struggling with some sin or something that's holding them back from being with you. Lord, they would cast it aside. They would turn from whatever it is, follow you completely. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.